You're listening to By the Well, a lectionary-based podcast for preachers recorded on the land of the Wurundjeri people.
Welcome everyone to By the Well. I'm Sean Winter.
And I'm Robin Whittaker.
And today we're looking at the readings for the 25th Sunday in Pentecost, Ordinary 32. We're going to look at the book of Ruth, a few verses from chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, and then the lectionary jumps over a lot of the detail and takes us towards the conclusion of the story, chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. We're also going to spend some time in the Gospel of Mark, looking at Mark 12, 38 to 44, and along the way we might have a short chat about Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 to 28 as well. So, Robin, the book of Ruth. We're in chapter 3, which is where the book gets a bit juicy and stuff starts to happen.
It does. Possibly some scandalous sexual innuendo here that church people have been slightly uncomfortable with. But before we get to that, so some of you might have preached on Ruth, last week. We jump ahead in the story here, but maybe a bit of context is helpful. So scholars think this is a fairly late book.
Yeah.
So it lies in our Bibles fairly early because it sets itself in the time of the judges before the kings, and Ruth will end up being the mother of or the great-grandmother, but in the line of King David. But in some ways we might think of this as a kind of a morality tale. The grand movement is from hardship. So there's the story starts in the beginning with famine and bereavement and the displacement of these women, Naomi and Ruth, who are both presented as very faithful characters, mm-hmm. Women.
Both to God and to each other in that way.
Exactly, yeah. To God and to one another, which is, of course, that great commandment, love God, love your neighbour. And, I mean, I say that this kind of morality tale, it moves from this position of great sort of suffering and hardness to marriage and birth and land, which might all seem a bit glib to us, but it does have this strand of kind of if you're faithful to God and one another, you will be blessed, which is a strand in the Bible. We might want to disrupt that a bit in a moment. But I think it's also in its late setting, there is some suggestion it's offering insight into marriage and the inclusion of foreigners that is an anti-voice to the Ezra-Nehemiah post-exilic narrative where they famously come back from Babylon and the teaching of Ezra and Nehemiah is send your foreign wives away.
No intermarriage at all.
Yeah, to be Jews again, we have to be pure, and that means, and so Ruth being a Moabite is really important. Moabites are the variously framed as the enemies and the kind of sinful people. They come from incest in the biblical tradition, and yet this Moabite woman is faithful and loved and committed to the people of God and ultimately the royal line. So that's our big narrative framing.
Right. The Ezra and Nehemiah thing, I always remember it, that they're both against intermarriage, and when I can't remember which way around it is, when one of them hears about it, he pulls his own hair out. And then when the other one hears about it, he pulls out the hair of the people who are doing, who are marrying the wrong people. So, a bit of a counter narrative here. It strikes me that, I mean, the dynamic that's really being played with here at the domestic and then at the national level is this thing about security and the enduring nature and security of household, family, land, descent, that then becomes a kind of a micro version of the bigger story about the enduring nature and sustainability of the nation, the covenant, the Davidic line, those kinds of questions. And I mean, it makes sense that those are questions that are really, really under some degree of threat through and out the other side of the experience of exile. So wherever the story comes from, the form that we have it from here is a story designed to meet exactly those contemporary and contextual questions, I think.
Yes, and of course remarkable because the main two characters in the story are two women, which we don't get very often in the Bible, so worth spending some time on. So the lectionary picks up in chapter 3 with the first few verses there, and really the situation there is Naomi, the mother-in-law, saying to Ruth, it's time we get you a husband. She wants to set up her own security, which in this culture and this time does actually mean being married, a chance to have her own children. And she tells her to go in and light the feet of Boaz.
Yeah.
to uncover his feet. And you know, the general consensus is that this language of uncovering is used as a metaphor for sort of revealing nakedness. Some people have suggested that feet is a metaphor for something else. I think that could be stretching it. But it has some sexual innuendo. She goes in at night. He sends her away quietly. It's all a bit mysterious. And basically, I think she's making herself available to him. Is that how you read it?
I think so. I think there's absolutely an innuendo here of one sort or another. But the text is... very explicit, very deliberately non-explicit about what does or doesn't take place.
Yep.
I used to run an exercise with students where I talked about the kind of metaphorical use of the Bible, and we talked about euphemism, and we used this as an example. Interestingly, what students then do is they run through every biblical example they can think of feet and try and run a euphemistic, which gets a bit complicated when it comes to Jesus washing the disciples' feet. But anyway, we won't go there.
Let's not sexualize everything.
But it's undoubtedly there. The notion that Ruth has to wash herself before she goes.
Yep.
The notion of lying with someone. The notion that she isn't to make herself known to the man. Knowing someone is a biblical way of talking about sexual relationships. But as well as kind of giving up that this is really, procreation is what this story is going to be about now, the story also holds back from describing anything at this point until, of course, the due processes of a kinsman coming in and taking on a marriage commitment to someone from their own family is fulfilled. So, and that's the stuff that the lectionary doesn't give us, is how that, all that plays out after this initial event.
That's right. There's a whole narrative in there about the ancestral land and Boaz kind of wanting to protect Ruth, really, and say whoever purchased this land should also marry her, so in some way it will stay in the family if she was to bear children. He's concerned he's too old for her. But he has her best interests at heart. And whatever happens with this innuendo, I mean, we should also remove our sort of modern understandings of sexuality and marriage, right? Whatever happened before or after, you know, the formal commitments were made, there's no judgment here. Like, that Ruth is not being portrayed in any way as a loose woman or anything like that, right? Boaz is looking out for her. She's basically suggested to him she's open to marriage, whatever that means, and ultimately he buys the land and marries her and they have a child.
If we brought our own questions to the text, actually I think the question mark is much more against Naomi than it is against Ruth, because Naomi seems to be kind of setting up this scenario. One commentator says, you know, she gives these instructions to Ruth, and the instructions are basically to make an arrangement that a, quote, well-groomed Ruth will meet at night a possibly inebriated Boaz. Like, it's a dangerous, risky situation.
It is, and
Naomi has orchestrated it.
She has, and we're told Boaz is happy after dinner, after drinking eating, right? So he's...
Naomi seems to know what's going to happen. She seems to have it worked out. And what I find really interesting is when we then move over all of those details to the conclusion, which is marriage, pregnancy, a child, what we get is that Naomi is the one who's regarded as having the child and not Ruth, right?
I know. We get this line about a son is born to Naomi and they called his name Obed.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So there's this real sense of, and I think you're right, there's no implicit critique here. And it is out of this... it's a kind of reciprocation for, so when the husbands die at the beginning of the story, Naomi is incredibly vulnerable and Ruth's commitment to Naomi provides a level of security for Naomi as Ruth stays with her. They go back to Bethlehem and then now Naomi says, well, I now need to make reciprocal steps to ensure your security in this foreign land and in this family and ethnic community that you don't actually belong to. And the way that that happens is through a son. But even so, Naomi seems to kind of take agency here in a way that really does, is really quite important for the text, that it is Naomi who is the Judahite.
who does the acting and the directing.
And in the end, that's the line of descendants that we're talking about here.
Yeah, and I mean, we might notice too that all the way through Ruth is called Ruth the Moabite. Like, we never get to forget that she's foreign. So that tells us sort of one agenda of the story. And you're right, if we dig too deeply, there is some weirdness to a story where Naomi, who's lost her son, Ruth's husband, then chooses the daughter-in-law through which to reclaim a son.
Right.
Like it does get all a bit sort of in the family weirdness, for at least for modern ears. But again, this is about keeping a line in the family.
Absolutely.
And what will be in the line of King David as well.
And one of the things that we know is that in the New Testament, in the genealogy of Matthew, I mean, this is very strongly identified as a part of the genealogy of the Davidic line that leads through to the birth to the birth of Jesus. Well, I mean, how do you preach a text like this? What do you think you do with all of these kind of questions, like ancient forms of how families work, how relationships work,
I think I would want to disrupt that sort of narrative I named at the beginning of like reading this too simply as if you're just sort of faithful, God will bless you, everything will work out well. Because actually what we see when we go into the details of the story is two very active women prepared to almost make things happen.
Right.
So this is not some passive just sit there and pray and, we could read it a bit more cynically as women manipulating things to get what they need in a patriarchal culture. In some ways the text then can hold up a mirror to us in the way that when we don't have real power, we can end up having to work around and do other things.
The extent to which Naomi has agency is nothing other than the extent to which, all major male figures in the Hebrew Bible take agency and manipulate events in order to line them up in the direction of, what they think God wants for them and for the people of Israel. So
no, and that's important. This is manipulation is not a female characteristic in the Bible. I don't know. What would you preach out of?
I think this question of identity is really important. Mm. We all long for an identity that has a kind of stability about it.
Yep.
And there are things that happen that fundamentally disrupt that identity or leave us feeling insecure. And that can happen not just as individuals, it can also happen in communities. Mm. Who are we? Yep. What story do we belong to? What do we do with people who've come from somewhere else and come into our story? Do we incorporate them and include them? Do we look after their security? And if so, what does that mean? Those kinds of questions, I think, are really interesting in the book of Ruth. But it is also an opportunity, I think, to simply open up an extraordinarily lively narrative in the Hebrew Bible and to help people to enter into it in an imaginative and creative way, I think. I know that in our own church, people have done work where women's experience, women know these experiences or equivalents of them in any number of different ways.
Yep.
And so that point of identification is really important, I think.
I think so. And what you touched on there made me think too. The other angle is to put ourselves in the shoes of Ruth the Moabite, who's had to, whether she had to or felt she had no real choice, but is kind of adopted into this other family, commits to being part of another family, but is always the outsider.
Yeah.
And, maybe there's some reflection there on what it's like to be that outsider and how we in the church do that to one another.
That sounds great.
So, Sean, Mark 12:38-44, just a small bit of text. Where are we in Mark? We've been...
We're coming to the end of Jesus' public ministry. And Mark 12 is... So Jesus has entered into Jerusalem at the beginning of what we know of Holy Week in Mark 11. And Mark 11 and 12 are basically various kinds of... we sometimes call them controversy stories. Jesus entering into forms of debate or engagement with authority figures, chief priests and scribes and Pharisees or some combination thereof. Mm. Mark is notoriously jumbles them up. So we have different combinations at different times of religious leaders. Here what's interesting is that the story last week was of a scribe who comes to Jesus. And the conclusion of that story is that Jesus says to that scribe, "You are not far from the kingdom of God," which feels like a kind of slight compliment at least. Yes, you know, yes. you're doing okay.
You're doing okay. Keep it up.
But here we have an absolute denunciation of the people who are called scribes. And along with, I mean, very famous passage in Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus denounces Pharisees in the strongest possible terms. This passage is the kind of most strong and virulent polemic against a category of religious leadership that Jesus is condemning. Historically, we can talk a lot, I think, about the way in which these traditions or things like them, if it is true that Jesus was in the temple saying such things about religious leaders, then the idea that actually the best thing to do with him is to try and just get him out of the picture may well be a part of the story. But the other thing to say is that we really shouldn't be universalizing the polemic here as if Jesus thinks that, you know, everyone who is a scribe or everyone who is a Pharisee or everyone who's in the temple is automatically guilty of all of these things that he's mentioned. In particular, I think, and I'm persuaded, I think here that the scribes that Jesus is talking about here are scribes who also function in a priestly capacity.
Yep.
So the reference to long robes, probably the word there is the word that we use for priestly garments. And it's important to remember scribes in the ancient world are effectively people who have a form of literacy education that places them in a very distinctive place in the social order and the social hierarchy. They have not just literacy, but they have scribal literacy, the ability to actually write documents, publish letters, do all of that stuff.
Yep.
And in Jewish society, they sit there as a category of people, probably coming from different parts of society in different ways. They've had various kinds of education. And Jesus condemns them in kind of prophetic terms. They have the best seats in the synagogue, so they have respect, they have honour, they have a place of authority from which they're able to do their work, but they devour widows' houses. So verse 40 is the kind of crucial
The crux of the critique.
That's right.
And that, of course, is playing on, we get similar phrases, particularly in some of the intertestamental books, Testament of Moses and stuff, talking about sort of the bad prophets who do this. Instead of doing what the prophetic call to do is, which is look after the widows and the orphans, etc., call for justice and mercy, they are themselves devouring them, that they're, you know, it's a complete flipping of the role. So that, there's status and class stuff all the way through this, with the long robes, the sort of formal greeting in the marketplaces that recognizes them as people of status, these seats at both synagogues and banquets suggest that they're people who have status and love the status and are not fulfilling actually a large part of their calling, which is to be protecting of the vulnerable in the midst.
Yeah, so it's a category of religious, high-ranking religious authority that, I mean, we would recognise equivalents for in our own day.
Yeah.
And I think it's not just that they, you know, they do this dreadful thing of exploiting widows, and we always need to remember that widowhood in the ancient world are not people with pensions whose husband dies, and you know they're people whose husbands may have died very young, who are incredibly vulnerable, have no capacity for income generation themselves, maybe have reliant families, so incredibly kind of vulnerable.
Yep.
Which is why in the ancient world, the question of how widows are treated is a bit of a test case ethically, particularly in early Christian traditions. But Jesus isn't just saying they do bad things to the widows and they use their religiosity as a kind of way of concealing
what they're doing.
So their piety is a kind of cover or a shield or a mask for the exploitative and abusive practices that they're engaged in. And I think that's a much sharper and probably more accurate critique of the way in which religious authority can be badly misused.
Yes, and the abuse of power inherent. I wonder too, I mean, you can read these as discrete pericopes, but of course in the very next line we move to a reference to the temple treasury.
Yeah.
And the temple treasury is one of the functions of the temple treasury was to be a place where the offerings were kept, including offerings used for widows and orphans. Yep. So if we go back to sort of, again, that second temple literature, the Maccabean period, there is a reference there to one of the ways, I can't remember which leader it is, defended the temple treasury from those foreigners who would take it, is yep. this is the money for the poor.
Yep.
The devouring of widows' houses, or it's almost we've got to play on houses here with the temple and the very thing that they should be doing, they're using for their own gain. So that
yeah. And I suspect that Mark has also thought, oh, I've got a good widow story here. I'll just
yeah, I'll
it,
just I'll pop just, it in.
I'll just pop it in while I'm yes. here. Because it does disrupt the narrative a bit, actually, of what's going on.
I know,
on
the flow is slightly awkward, and then we get to the destruction of the temple next. So in some ways, this is a Mark and arrangement quite clearly. I think we can see him creating some links that don't always flow seamlessly.
Yeah, no, that's right.
But of course, in the next story, we get the poor widow as this example of, I think, costly discipleship.
Yep.
To jump to the end. Yep. Her two small copper coins, these are literally tiny amounts, not worth very much. Later, it's referred to as she put in a quadrin, which is, I looked up, a 64th of a denarius. So it's the tiniest Roman coin.
So a quadrin is the smallest coin you get.
Yeah.
And then the lepta, which are the two coins, is basically it's a generic description of something that if you had them kind of gets you towards what this tiny formal denomination is. So it's peanuts,
it's
nothing.
It's yeah, it's nothing. So she puts in monetary terms, nothing. But the phrase, where is it? At the end of the passage, actually, yep. in verse 44, is I don't love the NRSV translation.
I agree.
She put in all she had to live on, which sounds like she put in all her cash.
Yep.
In Greek, it is she put in basically her life,
yep. her living, her bios. Her whole life.
Her whole life.
Yeah.
So, which I think then, again, is it really taking us to another level in terms of Jesus' own sacrifice and, you know, what Mark talks about, pick up your cross. If you're not prepared to lose your life, you know, those who lose their life for me will gain it, right?
I think that's exactly right. And classically, of course, Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to give his life as a ransom mm-hmm. for many. Different word in Greek, but it's the same idea. So we've got a temple setting and we've got someone making the most costly form of sacrifice, which is two coins, but actually is the whole of themselves in some yep. way. And that surely in Mark's story both anticipates Jesus giving his life, but also yep. anticipates the call to discipleship more broadly.
Yes.
I think it probably connects with the Hebrews reading at that point, because that's a reading that is about the temple and it is about sacrifice and it is about the idea that the sacrifice of Jesus is so determinative, so once and for all, to use the kind of Hebrews terminology, that it's not something that needs to be repeated in any way, but it's a kind of, it establishes a kind of heavenly reality that we simply now live with and take seriously in our own discipleship.
Yeah, and there, of course, we get one of the things Hebrews does is do this quite sort of Greek thing between, you know, distinguishing the earthly temple, which is imperfect and therefore needs regular cleansing and regular sacrifices, and the heavenly tabernacle, which is perfect and therefore Christ's sacrifice can do once and for all.
Yeah.
So the widow, you know, if we think of it in those terms, does embody this kind of a sacrifice that maybe sits somewhere in between the two, like you say, pointing towards the kind of sacrifice of Jesus.
Yeah, I don't think Mark would have think it in that way, but we can establish that connection across.
Yeah,
and I think the other thing is that in Hebrews, Jesus is both the person offering the sacrifice and the thing that is offered in the sacrifice.
Yes.
So yep. Hebrews is Jesus is both high priest and sacrificial offering.
Yes.
In that worldview. And again, this woman, you know, what she offers is herself. The tooth.
Yes.
What you offer is yourself in a kind of decisive way. So I think there are connections there, absolutely.
Yeah. So look, in terms of preaching these texts, again, obviously the poor widow becomes a paradigm for discipleship, particularly Mark and discipleship, this costly, all-encompassing you know, I think it goes with other themes in Mark's gospel that are disruptive of status and, you know, that she is this paradigm of discipleship as both a woman and a widow and someone vulnerable, like that there is no one who God does not call.
Right.
Could be one of the themes you draw out.
So if we connect it with last week, if you understand love of God and love of neighbour as the two basic commandments, you're not far from the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
Then we've got, well, look at the other scribes, the ones that use their religious authority to disguise the fact that they're actually exploiting the widows. Well, they haven't even grasped it yet.
No,
they don't really understand.
They're going to be condemned.
So where is the kingdom of God? It's not there.
Yeah.
Look at what this woman is doing. That's where you see something of what the kingdom of God looks like. It's the offering of self for others, which isn't just a gesture or a charity, but it's actually the offering of your very
life.
Yep.
Yeah.
I think we're
done. So before we finish today, for listeners who are regular and maybe used to the voice of Sean, it's worth me saying Sean's moving on to a new role not too far away, but won't be a regular part of this podcast, although we do really hope we will twist his arm and have him back maybe a little bit more, you know, fairly well. We'll see what he agrees to, what he can be bribed
we'll see
with.
How we go, but now you said something in public, I may not have any choice.
I'm sure you'll reappear at least at some point as a guest, but thank you, Sean, for all your many contributions.
Thanks,
to By the Well.
Okay.
By the Well is brought to you by Pilgrim Theological College and the Uniting Church in Australia. It's produced by Adrian Jackson. Thanks for listening.